Today's scripture reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 14. This is found on page 1149 in the Church Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 14. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power.
Well, Gabby, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to you. It's very good to see new faces as well as old. I've been away for the last 4 weeks or 3 weeks or so, so it's good to be back. And good to be starting this new series, God, Sex and Marriage. It is an area, of course, which will be immediately significant to all of us. God, sex, and singleness, marriage, and divorce is what we're going to be looking at. And I had thought of taking the major passages in the whole of the Bible and running right through the Bible and looking at the key passages on these subjects. But it occurred to me that we would probably still be here in 2016 in this series. And therefore, instead, what we're going to do is to go to 1.5 chapters from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he deals with these 4 or 5 issues: God, sex, singleness, divorce, and marriage. Corinth was a city in the first century very much like London. It's good to get our bearings in the book that we're going to be looking at. It was a seaport, and it had all the associated activities of, say, a Union Street in Plymouth, or Old Compton Street here in London, or perhaps the red light district of Amsterdam. The Greeks had even invented a word, a Greek word, to Corinthianize, which was used to speak of sexual promiscuity and pleasure-seeking excess. Such was the kind of level of sexual openness and awareness in Corinth. I suspect, actually, that if any of us were to have gone from 21st century London to 1st century Corinth, we would have been really shocked. We certainly would have been shocked by the church. But I think anybody, Christian or non-Christian, in our culture who were to sit down in Corinth would have been absolutely flabbergasted at how far a culture could go. Some of you, as I say, may know that I've been in the States for the last few weeks. I was, while I was there, the whole mayor of New York thing, I don't know, did they report it here, that Elliot Spitzer and his stuff with the prostitute? Actually, in first century Corinth, I don't think it would have even made it to the center pages. It would have been normal. In fact, visiting prostitutes was part of your religious, spiritual duty, we'll discover next week. The church in Corinth was founded by the Apostle Paul. He reminds us of that in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4. However, since Paul's work there, the church had become notoriously proud and arrogant. So if you look at chapter 5, verse 2, do have the passage open on page 1149. Just across the page, chapter 5, verse 2, and you are arrogant. Chapter 5, verse 6, your boasting is not good. And then there's a major section in chapter 4, verse 8, already you have all you want, already you're kings, you're so wise. Paul is speaking with strong irony. They are proud. They're particularly proud of what they thought was their spiritual power. They'd elevated a whole range of so-called supernatural gifts. And they were saying, we're so spiritual. Look at our spiritual power. And they were also deeply proud about their knowledge. In Corinth, wisdom was really prized. And the Corinthian church felt they'd grown more wise than Paul himself. So then, as they drifted away from the Apostle Paul and the genuine Christian message, the Corinthian church drifted back into Corinth. So actually we're going to a church situation that is more sexually promiscuous than English culture today. Paul addresses the Corinthian church as you would address a rather sort of naughty teenager. Now, some of us may remember our naughty teenage days. Other of us may actually have the same problem being inflicted on us at the moment by the next generation. But you know how it is when you, a naughty teenage child drifting away from their parents and think, we've discovered something really impressive and new. And Paul goes to them and says, look, come on, come to your senses. Don't you realize? Are you really, you think you're so wise, do you not know? Just have a look at it. He says it on a number of occasions. Chapter 5, verse 6, do you not know? Chapter 6, verse 2, don't you know? Chapter 6, verse 3, do you really not know? Chapter 6, verse 9, don't you know? And then 6:15, 6:16, and 6:19. One of the most striking rebukes, I think, is in chapter 6, verse 5, and you can just feel the biting irony. They think they're so wise, but they're taking each other to the pagan courts from the church. And so he says, verse 5, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? In other words, you're so proud of your wisdom. Is it really the case? There's nobody wise enough to actually sort out your problems within the church. You're having to go off, are you really that wise? I remember a deeply embarrassing occasion as a teenager when I thought farming was the pits. That's what my father did. And I waxed lyrical about how only people who haven't got enough intelligence to think about things could be farmers. You know, this sort of really embarrassing moments from your teenage years. At lunch one day, and my job at the time was to look after a group of cattle that were in a field. And I'd completely forgotten to check their water. And they broke out after 3 days because they were very thirsty. And at lunch, 2 days later, my father just quietly, one sentence, you know, some people are so intelligent they haven't worked out that animals need water to drink. You know, bang, totally humiliated. It was he was a very patient and shrewd guy, my dad. Still is. Now, into this context, Paul tries to bring some order. And what he does is he goes back, as we've seen, to basic principles, ABC. He said, don't you know? Let's get back to basics. Let's get right back to the beginning and the foundations. And we're turning to this passage not, let me say, because I think necessarily on a Thursday we feel we are so wise we've outgrown the Apostle Paul. So I haven't chosen this passage because I think there's a problem there. Nor have I chosen this passage because I think necessarily that we are caught in rampant sexual promiscuity like the first century church in Corinth. I mean, maybe some of us are, in which case it'll be really good for us. But we do live in a city like Corinth. And because Paul goes back to first basics, if you like, first principles, for us to go back and just be reminded of the ABC of authentic Christian living in a city like Corinth, I think will be really good for us. I also hope it will be a real help to you in answering friends and colleagues on these matters, and also that you will feel able to invite people as we begin to hear, what is the Christian view on sex and marriage? And in a culture where we have so lost our way and are having damage done to us so significantly, and indeed seeing damage done to the whole culture so significantly, to bring people in. I've watched people walk past. Have you seen our sign up there, God, Sex and Marriage? I mean, it's for the first time for a little while, people are actually stopping, looking at it, and you can see the look of kind of, oh, is that what they're talking about? And actually, it may be a really good thing just to bring a colleague in and say, well, do you know what the Christian view on sex is? It's beautiful. And Christians hold sex to be far, far more important than non-Christians. So let's come on to our first point today. Don't be what you are not, in verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the rule of Jesus. Any Christian person who has turned to Jesus is part of his kingdom. And Paul's aim here is to show us the nature of Jesus' rule, now and in eternity. There is no place in God's kingdom for the list of activities described in verses 9 to 10. Notice the way Paul starts verse 11. Just have a look down it, you'll see it. Don't look at me for a minute. Glance at verse 11. As such were some of you. So Paul acknowledges that's what they were, but he's also very, very clear that in turning and coming under the rule of Jesus, they have turned their back on these things. These things are completely incongruous with the rule of Jesus Christ. Well, what are they? Well, there are 10 things listed, actually. Sexual immorality, the first. The word is porneia. It's actually the word from which we get our word pornography. It's any form of physical sexual arousal stimulated by or directed towards any individual with whom I have not entered into a lifelong contract of marriage. Porneia. Should I say that again, just so that we're clear on it? It's any form of physical sexual arousal stimulated by or directed towards any individual with whom I have not entered into a lifelong contract of marriage. That's porneia. It includes pornography, that is, writing about porneia. It can be as simple as a touch or a look. It can include an embrace or something much more intimate. It can be a matter of sexual fantasizing. Idolatry is giving a created thing or a created being the position that is rightly held by the Creator. So it's where I take something out of this creation and raise it up in terms of my own priorities and my own desires and passions to the level that really ought to be held by God. And idolatry, an idol, can be something as simple as a football club or a golf club, or it can be a relationship or a person or an idea or a possession. Adultery is cheating on my husband or wife. It involves developing an exclusive, intimate relationship with a man or a woman who is not my husband or wife. Homosexuality here is actually shorthand for two forms of homosexual activity. Just look down at the footnote. You'll see there's a footnote number 5 at the bottom of the page. There are two Greek terms translated by this phrase that refer both to the passive and to the active partner in consensual homosexual acts. Now that's really, really very important. It refers both to the active partner and to the passive in consensual homosexual acts. So those people who belong to the so-called gay, bisexual, transgender, and lesbian Christian movement argue that the Bible, when it talks about homosexuality, is only really referring to predatory homosexual acts or promiscuous homosexual acts. But there are two words used here that refer to consensual sex between two people of the same gender, and also refer both to the active and the passive. So that the gay and lesbian guys have to bypass the scriptures and ignore the teaching of the Bible if they're going to argue for any form of Christian homosexual activity as being authentically Christian. I've given a couple of whole talks on this. You'll find them on the website. And if you're interested in following that up more, please do. Theft is either the smash and grab rate. There was one of those in our square on Tuesday morning, just before I came to speak on this passage the other day. A couple of people drove on a bike, threw a brick through somebody's car window and ran off with their sat-nav, I think. Actually, they wanted to run off with the sat-nav, but they failed. But theft can also be stealing somebody else's business, or nicking somebody else's reputation, or work, or client, if it's done outside the law. Greed is the desire for more. We're probably one of the most greedy cultures for a long time, aren't we? Drunkenness is the mind-altered state brought about by alcohol or other substances. It can happen just as much at the city dinner or at home in front of the telly as it can in the binge-drinking culture of Leadenhall Street on a Thursday night. Reviling, when did you last use the word to revile, the verb? Anybody here use that this morning? I mean, it's a funny word, isn't it? It actually means intentionally damaging somebody else by what I say. Ah, it's much more common, isn't it? Now we realise that's what it is. Intentionally damaging somebody else by what I say. Oh, just let's shut the door a minute while we talk about. And swindle is used for the aggressively greedy. Well, there's the definitions. Let's be clear what's going on. It's very easy, isn't it, for us, if you call yourself Christian, to come to a passage like this, see this list of 10. I'm fortunate enough at the moment to not have a telly, and therefore I can't watch The Apprentice. But all of those things, I take it. Isn't that a good description of The Apprentice, what that list of 10? I mean, and it would be easy for us, if we call ourselves Christians, to take this list of 10 and say, oh, aren't they rotten out there? Corinth. Isn't it appalling? And to develop a kind of middle-aged, angry old man or grumpy young man or whatever it is, rant at the culture in which we live. Notice that is not what Paul's doing. Paul's talking to Christians. Have a look at verse 8. Paul says, you yourselves, he's speaking to the Christians, you yourselves, you Corinthian Christians, wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Verse 9, don't you know that the wrongdoers, literally the wrongdoers, will not inherit the kingdom? In other words, I'm not judging Corinth, says Paul. I'm reminding you Christians of what is right at the heart of the kingdom of God. Negatively, not these things. Not these things. So if you and I have turned to Jesus, actually, don't be what you are not. You know, have you been attracted by the person of Jesus Christ? Have you been drawn by his beautiful rule? There's no greater, more wonderful person in the world in history than Jesus. Have you been struck that he is Lord and King? I mean, I guess around the tables, there are people who just in the last months have turned to follow Jesus because you realized he really is God. Well, if that's what you do, look, you've left Corinth. You've left London. You now live under his rule. Don't be what you are not. You see, turning to Jesus involves real repentance, real turning round. And personally, I find this extremely helpful. I mean, I guess, you know, you read through that list and you think, oh my goodness. And round the tables here, I guess there are lots of alpha male personalities. I don't quite understand what that means, but I think I may be one of them. And it seems to me that the alpha male is a highly competitive, driven sort of person. I think I probably vaguely fit in there. I'd like to think I don't, you know, but I'm afraid I probably do. I'm probably a Z-er, something else altogether. But anyway, but for the highly competitive, driven person, Violent greed, I mean, that's what we're all about. Acquisition. Paul says, don't be what you are not. Others of us will have had uncontrollable tongues. You know, we come from a background where shutting the door quietly and demolishing somebody else with the words we use is just par for the course, whether it's on the telephone, by text, by email, around the coffee machine, whatever. It's just the standard. Paul says, look, do remember, don't be what you are not. You're now living for Jesus. There's no place for this in his kingdom. Others of us, and if we've grown up since the 1960s, and if we've done anything other than live a totally sheltered life, others of us will have come from backgrounds where sexual or substance abuse has been very much the order of the day. We've done things of which, you know, we're absolutely horrified to be reminded. We've had things done to us. And Paul says, look, don't be what you are not any longer. Because I've been on a trip abroad, I don't know how you guys do it. It's soulless, isn't it, a lot of the time, staying in hotel room after hotel room. But the hotel rooms, maybe it was just the hotels I was booked into, but the hotel rooms I was booked into, the opening shot on the TV screen had a picture of a girl who was clad just, leaning forward, licking her lips, saying, spice up your evening's entertainment. Now, are you familiar with that sort of thing? I mean, maybe I just got the wrong hotels, or perhaps I got the wrong telly. And, you know, you could click on, and supposedly, it's a pathetic, stupid lie, isn't it? But how do you deal with that sort of thing? Back to first basics. Don't be what you are not. There's no room for this in God's kingdom. Turn away from it. You are no longer in Corinth. You now belong to Jesus. It was rather helpful, actually, for me to be preparing to speak on this passage, just to be reminded of these things. Secondly, and much more briefly, be what you are. Paul's aim, you see, is for us to see clearly so that we live differently. And in verse 11, he tells us, now let's get a clear perspective on what we really are. Let's let the windscreen wiper, if you like, wash over the misty window and clarify who we have become. Don't be what you are not. Do be who you are. And you can see three things that have been done to us by God through Jesus in the power of the Spirit. Can you look down at them? You'll see the three things there. We've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified. This is what has happened to any person who's turned to Jesus Christ. So if you have accepted Jesus into your life, notice what tense are they all in? Look at them again. What tense are they all in? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. What does that mean? It's something that happened by the Spirit at your conversion. It's not some second experience or third experience. It's something that happened. You were washed. And so says Paul, realize who you now are. I mean, when you turn to Jesus Christ, it may have been a sudden thing, it may have been something that happened over a period of time, but when you turned to Jesus Christ and accepted his forgiveness, you were washed. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? The death of Jesus Christ on my behalf, because he paid for God's judgment at sin, is like a cleansing agent. You know, like you see on the telly, get this special bio something or other, and it wipes across and all the filth is removed. I mean, one of the first times I ever held hands with my now wife was when I asked her down to the farm in Cornwall. We had a whole load of us, got on a tractor and trailer, drove across to a nearby farm. The farmyard I didn't know, parked the tractor up, and you know, as you are, you've got somebody you're sort of keen on and all the rest of it. I leapt off the tractor in the sunlight to see the guy on the opposite side, not realizing that just off the tractor was an enormous slurry pit. And I went up to here in slurry, and it's quite hard to kind of retain your masculine sort of attractive whatever in front of the girl of your dreams when you're up to your chest in slurry. Anyway, they got me out and literally hose me down. Literally, they got the farmyard hose. I mean, you can imagine people were falling about. It was a very, very funny moment. All the filth just drained off. That's what happened to you when you turned to Jesus Christ. And it's remained so ever since. That's what the death of Jesus did for you. Now, I know, if you're anything like me, there will be people around the tables here where you have got specific things in your background that you just hate even to think about. Be assured they have all been washed away in Jesus Christ. What have you become? Washed. It's all gone. As far as God is concerned, he never remembers it. It's washed away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Sanctified literally means set apart for special holy use. And it's a word that came from the temple, where they used to keep things in the temple pure for holy use. But look what he's talking about in verse 11 there. He's talking about not things, but people. You were sanctified. So when you turn to Jesus Christ, because of what he did on the cross, what did God do with you? He made you into one of his holy people for his special use. That's who you are. So you don't need countless new ceremonies and all the rest of it. You actually belong to him for his special use. The Old Testament refers to us as a holy people, a royal priesthood, a people for God's special use. That's who we now are. And to be justified is to be declared perfect because of the death of Jesus on our behalf. So says Paul, be who you are. I mean, I think it's the most wonderful passage because we're surrounded by Corinth, aren't we? Increasingly so, and our culture will plunge much, much further as we depart from the Christian gospel. Our culture will get far more like Corinth in the next decades. And the incentive here is not a huge stick to beat us over the back with, but it's a gloriously positive. Don't be what you are not. Do be who you are. Great, well, we'll break there. And in just a couple of minutes, I'll take questions. If you've got questions, it's just the start of a series, so we're going to be tackling all sorts of other things. We're going to be talking about our bodies next week. And I think it will be a particularly good week to bring somebody along. There are question slips on the desks, on the tables, rather. Fill out your question, and I'll have a go at answering. Great. We got some excellent questions here. I suspect the questions will increase in volume as we go on in the series. Next week it's my body. The week after it's marriage, service and sex. The week after that it will be singleness and devotion. And the week after that I will try and tackle divorce. It depends quite how we get on. What do you mean by we live in a city like Corinth if it is not related to sexual promiscuity? Well, I think as people, as a culture, drifts away from a true understanding of God, who is love, grace, mercy, self-control, moral purity, inevitably a culture drifts and spirals downwards into godless activity. And you can just look at verses 9 and 10 and look at the last two words, reviling. I mean, actually, the mark of a godless culture is reviling. That is, using our tongues to defame and damage another person. As a culture drifts away from God, who would never defame and damage another person, so it drifts into that. Now, is that not the case with our culture? Are we not like Corinth? Just watch the telly, read the papers. I'm terribly nosy, but sometimes you hear people talking loudly on the streets and I'll just walk along quietly behind, see what they're talking about. And I think of my own language, you know, and how easy it is to drift into all of that. I mean, that is our culture, isn't it? We're a city like Corinth. Swindle taking somebody, what did I say, swindle? I've had a complete mental blank. Swindle is aggressive greed, sorry, and taking, it's a more aggressive form of theft. I would have thought the whole city now, I think, is increasingly built on that. I don't think, I'm not arguing that there was once a rosy age where everything was perfect. But actually, aggressive greed is at the heart of many a corporate culture. Isn't that right? Or am I just living in a different world to you guys? I don't know. So that's what I mean by a city like Corinth. It's not just on the sexual side, it's on all these sides. If a homosexual at work shows interest in coming with you to St. Helens, what would you say? Please come. Please come. I mean, what I love about this list is it's not just singling out one group, it's singling out any form of sexual immorality, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. It's singling out theft. It's singling out the way I use my tongue. It's singling out my kind of aggressive drive, all of these different areas. So nobody is going to be singling out here one particular group and saying, ooh, no place for you. We all need forgiveness, all of us. And I would want, if somebody, you know, was wanting to discuss the whole issue of homosexuality, to enter into, you know, lengthy, loving discussion and sharing with a person like that. And they wouldn't be the only person who struggles in that area, in this congregation, in this group, and in St. Helens. I mean, the number of people that we anticipate there being in culture, 1 in 10 or so, was it 1 in 10 or 1 in 100? I can't remember. But anyway, there are lots of people who struggle in that area knocking around in St. Helens. So don't be frightened of bringing them in. To what extent is sanctification a one-off past event? And to what extent is it an ongoing process in the Christian life? How do we reconcile these two ideas? Yeah, personally, I think we've got into a bit of a muddle. Sanctification is a status. You are sanctified if you belong to Jesus. That is, you have been set apart and made holy at the cross. Notice, in the name of Jesus, by the Spirit. It happened, past. We have used the word sanctification for an ongoing process, and there are places where it seems that that might be what the New Testament is talking about as an ongoing process, something that goes on happening and developing. And it may be that both those ideas are contained. We are seen by God as holy, but we've all got habits and practices that we need to keep working on to be changed. Personally, I would want to argue, and I'm happy to follow this up with you individually, that the real word that we should use for change in a Christian life is more properly transformation. And I would want to argue that sanctification actually, on the vast majority of cases, if not all, refers to the one-off event. And that the proper Bible word for change in my life is transformation. It's just at some point in Christian writing and history, there was a bit of a swap over, and people got, I think, in a bit of a muddle over that. Not everybody would agree with me. There's a very good book, if you're a theologian, called Possessed by God by David Peterson that you will find on the bookstall, and you can follow that through. Accepting that we are sanctified by accepting Jesus, why is it so difficult to resist temptation? Because we're not in heaven yet. So when we get to heaven, then we will be given, or God, when we get to God's new creation, then we will be given a body like the Lord Jesus Christ. At the moment, we live in what's sometimes known as the overlap of the ages. And we still have our fleshly body that is full of temptation and sin. And so we do still find ourselves tempted. One day, we wait for that great day, our Saviour will appear from heaven, and he will transform our earthly bodies to be like his heavenly body, and then we will not have the battle against sin. If you want two chapters that deal with that, particularly in the Bible, it's Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. And a serious study on that would be enormously beneficial. Why, if this is what we are not, is it so easy to slip back? look, for example, at many Christian leaders who do slip back, let alone the rest of us. Yeah, because we still live in a fallen world. And we don't remind ourselves and rely on God to help us to be what we have become. That's why we still live in a fallen world. It's not heaven yet. Now, I haven't seen this question. Why do we drop Old Testament commands about purity, etc., but not the rules about fornication and homosexuality? Thank you. That is a really, really big and important one. There's an excellent little booklet called, what is the Richardson book? Is it Why Christians Don't Eat Do Eat Shellfish or something like that, isn't it? Can anybody tell me? It's on the bookstall. What's it called, Niels? If We Can Eat Prawns, Why Is Gay Sex Wrong? Something like that. It's because they are different orders of commandment in the Old Testament. There are some spheres of commandment that relate to the people at the time being marked out as separate, sanctified. But there are other commands that are eternally consistent, if you like, or apply eternally, that have to do with the very character of God and of his people through time. Now, it is actually not nearly as complicated as some people try to make it sound. But in the Old Testament, there are three different sets of legislation, if you like. Some have to do with the moral will of God, and they stand forever. Others have to do with civil society, and others have to do with recognizing purity for a particular phase of God's dealing with his people. And those three different orders get fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and the moral commandments then still stand as we see them reinforced by Jesus in the New Testament. And both Jesus and Paul and Peter and James, they all reinforce marriage between one man and one woman in a lifelong bond as the only place for proper, safe sex. Okay, so that's how it all works out. Come and talk to me about that. Read Why Christians Eat Shellfish or whatever it is. Something like that. That's the title. It's a very clear and very well put little document. Why don't I pray? Our Father in heaven, we commit one another to you and pray that you would help us to help each other in your strength to be the people that you've made us. We pray that you would help us to stand out, to be light to the world around us. Some of us will have drifted into ways of thinking and acting that are really dishonoring to you. And please help us as we seek help. And I ask, Lord, that you would enable us to be the kind of group of people who are loving to one another and strengthening and encouraging to each other. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.